Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. Lord, for your name is great, and it is greatly to be praised. And Lord, our desire as your people is to know your word and to walk faithfully in it for your glory and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning as we examine these things which you originally gave to us through the prophet Zechariah, Lord, we pray that they would convict us and encourage us, and ultimately that they would change us, that we would be more faithful to what you have commanded as we look forward to the day when our salvation is realized and we see you with our eyes and are gathered with you and with the saints together in your kingdom forever. Lord, for myself, I pray that you would be with me, that you would strengthen me for this task, and that you would cause me to declare all things that are in accord with the truth, and that if I should speak anything in error, Lord, that you would block it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask all of this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, this week we are back in the book of Zechariah as we continue our journey through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Zechariah is the 11th of these 12 prophets, and he's also one of only three prophets that prophesied after Judah's return from their national exile in Babylon toward the end of the 6th century BC. Now, as you recall, this book contains eight significant night visions that the prophet received on the evening of February 15th, 519 BC. And this morning, we'll be studying Zechariah's fourth vision regarding the removal of Joshua's filthy garments. Now, Joshua was the high priest of Israel at this time, and he is seen here in a courtroom-like setting, standing before the Lord in soiled garments as Satan stands at his side, ready to accuse him. However, despite Joshua's filthy garments, which really signify his sin, as well as the sin of the nation, the Lord removes Joshua's iniquity, and he clothes him in pure vestments. Now, additionally, the Lord promises that if Joshua walks in his ways, that he shall rule the Lord's house, and that he shall have charge of his courts. And as we'll see today, the change of Joshua's clothing and the promises given to him really foreshadow the redemptive work of Christ on behalf of his people. Now, the last time that we were in Zechariah, we studied chapter 2, where the Lord declared that he would dwell in Zion. And by way of review, let's look briefly now at a few of those verses. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. "Up, up, flee from the land of the north," declares the Lord, "for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens," declares the Lord. "Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Now, prior to these verses, chapter 2 began with the first half of Zechariah's third vision, where he saw a man holding a measuring line on his way to measure the city of Jerusalem. And after this, there was an angelic declaration declaring that Jerusalem would be inhabited as a village without walls, and it would be overflowing with both people and livestock. Furthermore, the Lord declared that he would dwell in Jerusalem, and that he himself would be a wall of fire around the city. Now, what we read here in verses 6 through 13 is really a response to those declarations, as God's people are called to flee from where they had been spread abroad, and escape to Zion. And most scholars understand this as a call to exiled Jews who remained in Babylon to return now to Judah. However, the context of this vision is really a future day when the Lord dwells in Zion, and thus it seems likely that the call to return to Zion here is directed at those who will be exiled at the end of the age, and this exile is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14. Now, this future Zion, unlike the Zion in Zechariah's day, will be a true sanctuary for God's people because the Lord will be there. And thus, the idea of escaping to Zion makes more sense if it refers to Zion at the end of the age than to the Zion in Zechariah's day, which still did not have a wall built around it. Now, if this is correct, then the phrase "the daughter of Babylon" would likely refer to Babylon the Great, which is spoken of in Revelation 17 and is associated with the global reign of Antichrist. Additionally, the prophet declares that the Lord will send one for his glory to rescue Israel. And the phrase "after his glory sent me" could also be translated, "he sent me for his glory," which speaks of the Father sending the Son for his own glory. Additionally, the phrase "the apple of his eye" could be read as "the apple of my eye." And the idea here is that the nations that have come against Israel have touched the apple of God's eye, and thus they will be destroyed. Verse 9 continues this theme as the Lord says, "He will shake his hand over the nations, and they shall become as plunder for Israel." Additionally, Israel shall sing and rejoice, for the Lord will be in her midst, indicating that at this time Messiah is reigning from Jerusalem. Furthermore, after the Lord judges the nations, the prophet declares that many nations shall join themselves to the Lord. And this will also occur during Christ's earthly reign. Now, chapter 2 ends with the command that all flesh is to remain silent before the Lord, who has roused himself from his holy dwelling, which indicates the nearness of his judgment. Now, in Zechariah's fourth vision, the subject of the Lord's judgment remains in view, but this time it's in regard to the sins of Israel and that of her high priest, Joshua. And as we'll see, instead of condemning Joshua, the Lord will graciously remove his filthy garments and clothe him in righteousness. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." Well, Zechariah's fourth vision here opens with Joshua standing before the Lord with dirty clothes. And the prophet simply says that he showed me these things, which may be a reference to the angel who talked with Zechariah in previous visions, or it could be the Lord himself, as the preceding verse here discusses the Lord rousing himself from his holy temple. Now, this vision takes place in heaven before the Lord in a scene that is reminiscent of a courtroom, as Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord and Satan is at his side ready to accuse him. Now, as we've discussed previously, the term "angel of the Lord" is really more accurately translated in the Hebrew "angel Lord," as there is no "of the" in the Hebrew. It's really meant to function as a proper noun. This is a title. And thus we have one here that is called "angel Lord" presiding over this judgment scene. Additionally, as you know, the angel of the Lord is thought by many scholars to be a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And this would be consistent with his role in this vision, as Jesus has been given judgment over all things according to the Father. As we read in John 5, 22 and 23, which says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Now, Zechariah says that Satan is Joshua's accuser, and this description is consistently used for Satan throughout the scriptures, as we see in passages such as Job 1, where Satan comes before the Lord to accuse Job. Additionally, after Satan is thrown down to the earth in the book of Revelation, we read in Revelation 12:10 that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, we should note here that Satan, while a fallen angel and an enemy of God and of his people, nonetheless, he makes accusations here that are not false. His accusations have merit. And that is because all men are guilty of transgressing God's law. Now, this reality is seen in the fact that Joshua here is wearing filthy garments. And the Hebrew indicates that the filth in mind here is that these robes are covered in human excrement. Now, for Zechariah's original audience, this would have been a dreadful sight. Because according to the law, the high priest was the people's representative before the Lord. Thus, if Joshua was unclean before the Lord, then the people remained unclean before the Lord, and there was no atonement to be made for their sins. Now, in response to this, verse 2 declares that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And this is more evidence that the angel of the Lord is God the Son. As we read here that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you," indicating that one Lord, the Son, invoked the rebuke of another Lord, the Father. And this same dynamic is seen in Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Interestingly, the Son indicates here that the act of rebuking, which is to pronounce a divine curse upon someone, is something that the Father does as he declares, "The Lord rebuke you." And a similar dynamic is also seen in Jude 9, which says the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Joshua is pictured here as a brand plucked from the fire, indicating that he had been saved from God's judgment. And this same word picture regarding those who had been spared from the judgment of God is used in Amos 4, verse 11, which says, "I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, as you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Now, verse 3 says that Joshua stands before the Lord in filthy garments, demonstrating Joshua's uncleanness before the Lord. And this would have been an extreme violation of the law, according to Leviticus 22, which commanded that any priest who approached the holy things in such an unclean manner was to be cut off forever from the people of God. Now, verse 4 is very significant. In light of Satan's accusations as well as Joshua's filthy garments, as it says, "The Lord removes Joshua's iniquity and clothes him in pure vestments." Now, this also indicates that it is indeed Christ is the one here presiding over Joshua's trial, as the judge removes Joshua's iniquity. Additionally, while Joshua was under the Old Covenant, note here that his iniquity is not removed with Old Covenant sacrifices, but rather it is removed by the Lord, which demonstrates the truth of Hebrews 4:10, which says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Thus, the imagery here clearly points to Christ's work on the cross that removed the iniquity of his people and clothed us in righteousness, a reality that is foreshadowed in passages such as Isaiah 61:10, which says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Similarly, Psalm 103, 11 and 12 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Furthermore, 1 John 1, verse 7 declares that it is the blood of Jesus, ultimately, that cleanses us from sin. Now, note also that Joshua says and does nothing in this fourth vision. And this indicates that while we are commanded to repent and believe the gospel, and we certainly should, it is the work of Christ alone that removes our iniquity. Thus, our repentance and belief are not the cause ultimately of our salvation, but rather they are the result of Christ's saving work on the cross. In like manner, our good works accomplish nothing as it relates to our salvation, but instead they are an outward demonstration of the inward reality that we, by God's grace, have passed from death to life. Now, not only was Joshua's iniquity removed, but he was clothed in pure vestments, indicating that he was made righteous here before the Lord. And this reality is also true for every believer, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Additionally, Revelation 19, 7 and 8 declares, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now lastly, in verse 5, Zechariah orders that Joshua be given a new turban. And according to Exodus 28, the high priest's turban had a gold plate with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." Now Joshua's turban, like the rest of his garments, had been defiled, and thus they must and needed to be replaced, as the Lord had made him holy. And as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, for those who are made holy by the Lord, we are promised that we shall rule and dwell with him forever. Zechariah 3, verses 6 through 10. "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Now in verses 6 and 7, the Lord says to Joshua that the Lord of hosts, meaning God the Father, has promised that if Joshua walks in his ways and keeps his charge, then he shall rule the Lord's house and have charge of his courts. Now the command here to walk in the Lord's ways means obeying the Lord's commands, while keeping the Lord's charge means fulfilling the priestly duties according to the law. Additionally, the Lord says Joshua will be granted the right of access among those standing here, likely indicating that a host of angels were at the Lord's side in this vision. Now, as we contemplate these verses, I do think that these promises given to Joshua did have significant application in Zechariah's own day as the priesthood was being established here after the exile. Even so, there are many implications for the believer in this passage in light of the New Testament's teachings. And I say this because 1 Peter 2 declares that believers are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. And we will examine this dynamic more fully in our time of application. However, for now, I'd like to highlight the promise that Joshua will be given the right of access, which brings to mind the access that the believer now has to the Father in the Son, according to Ephesians 3, 8 to 12, where Paul declares, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone that is in the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Likewise, Jesus himself declares in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Additionally, the promise that Joshua would rule the Lord's courts may be an allusion to a provision in the law for settling legal disputes among the people, which were to be judged by the priests, according to Deuteronomy 17:9-10, which says, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. Now, if this is, in fact, an allusion to that aspect of the law, then this would be another link between Joshua's priesthood and the priesthood of the believer. For we are said to be ones who will judge the world and the angels, according to 1 Corinthians 6:1-3, which says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before an unrighteous, before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? Now, in verse 8, the Lord commands Joshua to hear now, which emphasizes the importance of the message that is to follow. Now, the friends who sat with Joshua in this vision are likely future high priests who would serve Israel as Joshua did. And this collection of high priests are ultimately a sign that points forward to the coming servant, the Lord's branch, who is Jesus Christ, the great high priest to which the entire priesthood pointed. Now, the reality of Christ's high priestly ministry is seen in passages such as Hebrews 4:14-15, which says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Likewise, Hebrews 7:26-27, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, this one to whom the priesthood points is called the Lord's servant, a messianic title which is regularly used in Isaiah, as we see in Isaiah 42:1, which says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Additionally, this servant is called the branch, which is another messianic title in the prophets, as we see in Jeremiah 23:5-6, which says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Furthermore, Isaiah 11:1-2 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from its root, and it's from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Thus, this coming servant, who is the Lord's branch, is both the great Davidic king who would rule Israel and the nations, as well as the great high priest who would save his people from their sins. Now, this merging of offices, that of priest and king, points to the superiority of Christ's priesthood compared to the Levitical priesthood, as Hebrews 7 tells us that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who, according to Genesis 14, was both priest and king of Salem. Now, the stone mentioned in verse 9 has been much debated by scholars, and several interpretations have emerged. Now, some scholars understand this prophecy, the ones who really understand it being fulfilled primarily in Zechariah's day. See, the reference to the stone here is a possible reference to rebuilding the temple. Others who see it more fulfilled in the future see this as a possible reference to Christ, who is called the cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20. And while I think there is some merit to both of those, there is another view that I think is more compelling. And in this understanding, they see this stone really is rooted in language that we find in the Old Covenant. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn now to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Now, Exodus 28 describes the garments that were to be made for the high priest. And starting in verse 6 of Exodus 28, we read this. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Now notice here in Exodus 28 that Aaron was to wear an ephod over his chest. And the shoulder pieces of that ephod had two stones engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, six on one stone and six on the other. Now the Hebrew word for engraving in this passage is the same one used in Zechariah 3, where the Lord says he'll engrave an inscription on the stone that's set before Joshua. Thus, it may be that the stone here in Zechariah 3 is an allusion to the stones that bore the names of the sons of Israel that were included in the high priest's ephod. Additional evidence for this understanding may be seen in the fact that the high priest bore the people's sins before God. And in Zechariah 3, the salvation of Israel is in view as the Lord declares that he'll remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Because of this, I think it's likely that the stone described in Zechariah 3 is one that's inscribed with the names of the sons of Israel, and it's given here at this time to indicate their coming salvation. Now, this stone is said to have seven eyes, and there is a translation here in the Hebrew, as this could be translated seven eyes, seven sets of eyes, seven fountains, or seven facets. Now, we are not given additional details really regarding these eyes, and scholars indicate that this may indicate, if it is seven eyes, that this is speaking of the Lord's perfect vision, love, and care for Israel, as seven is the perfect number. Additionally, the seven eyes may be related to the seven lamps that we'll read about in chapter 4. Now, if seven sets of eyes, meaning 14 eyes, is in view, then this may refer to the 14 stones total which were carried in the high priestly vestments. There were 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel on the chest, and then the two stones on the shoulders that we just read about, the two onyx stones. So in total, that would be 14 stones. Additionally, if seven fountains is correct, then this may be an allusion to Moses striking the rock in the wilderness, which brought forth water in Exodus 17. And lastly, if seven facets are in view, this may indicate that the rock, which represents Israel, has now been perfected. Now, it's difficult to be certain really which of these is correct, and ultimately none of them change the essential meaning of this passage. However, what does seem clear is that verses 9 and 10 speak of Israel's salvation at the end of the age. As the Lord declares, he will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day, and that everyone will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig. Now, the removal of the land's iniquity really echoes the language of Jeremiah 31, where the Lord promises he'll make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt, according to Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, which says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now notice that Jeremiah says that when the Lord establishes this new covenant with Israel and with Judah, he will forgive their iniquity, which connects Jeremiah 31 to Zechariah 3, where the Lord promises to remove the iniquity of the land. Additionally, the vine and the fig tree indicate a time of great joy and prosperity, as this same imagery is associated with the Messianic age in passages such as Micah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, which says, "He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Thus, the details here in this passage really speak of a time beyond Zechariah's own day and look forward to the final salvation of ethnic Israel when Christ returns at the end of the age. It is this great and future day that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23, verse 39, where he says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Likewise, this same time was envisioned by the Apostle Paul, who declared in Romans 11, 26 and 27, "In this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" Now note that Paul says the deliverer who comes from Zion will be the same one who banishes ungodliness from Jacob. And thus, what we have here in Zechariah's fourth vision is the pre-incarnate Christ foreshadowing his work on the cross through which he would redeem his people, as well as his promise to remove iniquity from the land of Israel, a prophecy that will be fulfilled during his second coming when he restores the fallen booth of David and ushers in an era of prosperity and blessing unequaled in Israel's history. Well, this morning, as we consider our text in Zechariah 3, my application for us is this: live righteously, for we are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Well, in our text this morning, we studied Zechariah's fourth vision regarding the removal of Joshua's filthy garments. And Joshua was the high priest of Israel, and thus the filth that was on his garments represented both his sins as well as the sins of the nation. And even though Joshua and the people of Israel were exceedingly unclean, we read that the Lord graciously removed his garments, removed his iniquity, and he clothed him in pure vestments. Now, as Christians, this vision should greatly encourage us, as it's a vivid picture of how Christ removes our sin and clothes us in his perfect righteousness. Furthermore, it's significant that the one in view in Zechariah 3 is a high priest. For unlike in the Old Covenant, where only certain people served as priests, under the New Covenant, all of God's people serve in this capacity, as we are a royal priesthood, as we read here in 1 Peter. Because of this, we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep our conduct honorable in order that God would be glorified. Our righteous acts are an outworking of God's grace and the Spirit's power that serve to demonstrate that we are, in fact, Christ's people. To be sure, our good works do not accomplish or maintain our salvation, but instead are a result of our salvation and flow out of a grateful heart. In addition to being grateful for what the Lord has done on our behalf, as priests of the Most High God, we also serve him out of a sense of duty, for this is the work that we have been saved to perform. Therefore, let us be ones who commit our lives to serving the Lord faithfully as a royal priesthood, so that many, by God's grace, would see our good deeds and ultimately glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, this week in our study of Zechariah, we looked at the prophet's fourth vision regarding the removal of Joshua's filthy garments, who is seen standing before the Lord in a courtroom drama as Satan stands at his side ready to accuse him. The Lord commanded that Joshua's garments be removed and that he be clothed in pure vestments, an act that ultimately pictures how Christ removes the sin of his people and clothes us in his perfect righteousness. The Lord declared that if Joshua walked in his ways, that he would rule the Lord's house and have charge of his courts. And lastly, the Lord promised to remove the iniquity of the land in a single day, and that everyone would invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree, language indicating the blessing and salvation of ethnic Israel. Thus, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who live righteously, for we are a royal priesthood, saved to serve the Lord and to declare his glories to the very ends of the earth. As we do, let us remember the magnificent words of Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, which says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed what a glorious privilege it is to have your word and to have your Spirit who illuminates our mind and thinking and who convicts us, Lord, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, we thank you that indeed we were a people without hope, but that you saved us, that you transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son's marvelous light. Lord, as we go about our lives in this world, we pray that whatever time that we have left, that it would be used to serve you, to serve others, and to bring glory to your Son. Lord, that at the end of our days, we would be able to say before you, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Lord, we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.